Hey, welcome, and thank you for joining us. And what a great song. Love took his breath away. What a true statement that is about the love that our God has for us. Again, a love that really we celebrate every Sunday as we celebrate our resurrected Lord, and we will certainly do that again next Sunday with Easter Sunday. But this morning on this Palm Sunday, I'm going to finish up the second part of a parable that we began looking at last week. Last Sunday, I started looking at the parable in Luke chapter 15 that's commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. But I'm calling it the parable of the two sons because there are two sons in this story. There are two sons in this parable. The older son really is just as much a part of the story as the younger prodigal son. As a matter of fact, there's just as much that Jesus wants us to learn from this older son as there is from the younger son. So as we begin this morning, let's reset the scene as a reminder of the overall context of this parable. And if you are following along and taking notes, by the way, we have our notes that we've emailed to all of our church members who are on our email list. But you can also go to our websites, and if you go to the sermon section on the website and click on there and then scroll down to the bottom, you'll see a little tab there that says Sermon Notes. And you can click on there for the sermon notes. And for this week, we also have provided some children's sermon notes, because I know many of you at home have younger children who are perhaps watching and trying to follow along as well. And so we've simplified a version of the notes for them to be able to maybe follow along a little easier. So if you want to go there and print those off, those are certainly available to you. But let's reset this scene, this context of the parable that is found here in Luke chapter 15. Resetting the scene. Remember that the parable is given by Jesus in response to the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Luke chapter 15, verse 2, actually verses 1 and 2, we are told, "Now all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The scribes and the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, the religious elites of Jesus' day, are not happy. They're grumbling that Jesus is receiving sinners, receiving those who were blatantly living in rebellion to God. They weren't trying to hide it, and they were blatantly living lifestyles that were known to be outside of the revealed will of God as determined in his scriptures. And Jesus is receiving them. Jesus is eating with them. Jesus is welcoming them into his presence. And the Pharisees and scribes, they don't get this. They don't understand this. They're perplexed by it. And that is what sets in place a teaching of three different parables by Jesus. He tells a parable about a lost sheep. He tells a parable about a lost coin. And then he tells a parable about two lost sons. And that is this last parable that we're looking at, the parable of the two sons, because both of these sons in the parable are lost. It's not just the first, the younger son or the prodigal son that we normally think of that is lost, but it is the older son who is lost as well. They're both lost. Their lostness is just exposed in two totally different ways. So this parable is a culmination of two major themes that we are meant to see from this parable as well as the other two parables. And it's this. The parable is meant to express two major themes. One is that Jesus' mission is to seek and to save those who are lost. That is what Jesus is all about. That's why he came. That was what his entire purpose in coming to earth as a man is all about. It is to seek after sinners and bring them to salvation. Seek after those who know that they have fallen short, who are ready to admit that they have come up way short of being the person that God has called us to be, and they're willing to repent and turn to God for their salvation. And that is who Jesus is seeking after. And that is what this parable is meant to remind us. And then the second major theme is that when a sinner does repent and he or she is saved, there is great rejoicing throughout the kingdom of God. There is great rejoicing every time one sinner repents from their sin and turns to God for their salvation. That decision by every repentant sinner brings great celebration throughout the kingdom of God. And this is the two major themes, or these are the two major themes that Jesus wants us to know and understand. He's here and he's come to seek and to save the lost. And when those lost are found, there is great rejoicing. There is great celebration in the kingdom of heaven. And then as we reset the scene of this last parable, it's also important to understand that in the parable, the tax collectors and the sinners represent the younger son, while the scribes and the Pharisees represent the older son. The prodigal son that we looked at last week is meant to represent the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is receiving and that Jesus is eating with. This is a group of people who recognize that God is good and that recognize that God is bountiful, who recognize that there is something missing in their life that the world simply cannot give them. They've looked for it. They've searched for it. They've gone after all kinds of other joys that the world has said it will bring to them, and they have found the world coming up woefully short, woefully empty of providing or producing the kind of joy in their life that they're looking for. And so they find it as they repent of their sin and they come to God. That's what this prodigal son represents in this parable, is those sinners, those who have willfully chosen to rebel against God, but then have discovered that their sin has left them empty. And so now they've repented and they've come to a saving faith relationship with God. They've turned to their Father and they've received the gift of salvation that Jesus has come to offer. In the second half of the parable, Jesus turns his attention to the older son. The older son is meant to be a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's meant to be a picture of the religious. For those of us who have been in church a long time, this speaks to us. This is a part of the parable. This is the part of the parable that we need to listen closely to and see what Jesus has to say in this parable. Because the truth is, many of us are much more like the Pharisees, much more like the religious elite in Jesus' day than what we care to admit. And so Jesus is going to point out some things to us through this older son. So let's look and see what we see from the older son, beginning with verse 25 here in Luke chapter 15. This is what we read. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and he said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" So just as we saw in the younger son, the first thing we see with the older son is his rebellion. His rebellion. The older son's rebellion is played out differently from the younger son's rebellion, but it is rebellion nonetheless. His rebellion, just as the younger son's rebellion was, is a rejection of the Father. He rejected the Father. Now remember that the root cause of every sin is ultimately a rejection of God. No matter how sin manifests itself, at its root, at its core, it is a rejection of God. There are a million different ways that sin can manifest and show itself and blossom. But underneath every blossom, underneath every manifestation, there is a rejection of God. Just as this was the case with the younger son, this too is certainly the case with the older son. The thing that immediately stands out in this parable about the older son is his broken fellowship or his broken relationship with the father. His relationship with his father is distorted. It's dysfunctional. It's not working. This older son is rejecting the father really because his view of the father is misplaced. His view of the father is distorted. His view of the father is not correct. It's not right. It's not what it needs to be or what it should be. And one of the ways that is that his view of the father is distorted is this older son mistakenly views his father more as a demanding master than he does a loving father. We see this in the first part of verse 29 in his conversation that he has with his father when his father comes out to ask him to come into the party, to come into the celebration. And he tells his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours." He says, "All these years I've been serving you and I've never neglected to follow what you've asked of me." Now, whether that's really true or not is to be debated. As a matter of fact, it's probably certainly not true that he's always done everything that has been asked of him. As a matter of fact, it is not true that he's done that. But yet, that's his mindset. That's his mind where his relationship, where his father is concerned. He is basically saying, "I have served you faithfully." Just as a servant or a slave serves his master, that's how I've served you. And he believes that everything that has been asked of him has been done. He's basically saying, "I've done everything you wanted me to, master." And he doesn't really see his father as a father, but he sees him as a master, someone that just simply needs to be obeyed, someone that simply just needs to be served, someone that just simply needs to do whatever it is this master's bidding is, and that this son sees his relationship with his father in that context. It was all about serving and bidding and doing whatever it is that his master commanded him to do. He saw his father as nothing more than a command giver. His relationship with his father was more like a master-slave relationship than it was a father-son relationship. And that is not a right view or a proper view of the relationship that God wants us to have with him. If you have this view of God, the view that God is just a master who is commanding you to follow him and commanding you to serve him and commanding you to do everything that he asks you to do, and that's kind of your mentality of God, and that's the way that you view your relationship with God, then that is a mistake. That's where this older son had a distorted relationship with his father, because his view of the father was out of place. The relationship that God wants us to have with him is not that of a master and a slave, but that of a father and a child. A father who is loving and a father who is kind and good. A father who cares about us and who meets our every need. The relationship that God desires to have with us is a relationship based on love, based on enjoyment, and based on intimate fellowship. It is not meant to be a relationship that is based on commands that is just simply based on doing, based on what he has told us to do. Certainly, our obedience is a part of our relationship with the Father. But if that is the extent to which we see our relationship with the Father as more of a command master or a master commander, then we've missed it. And that is where this son falls short. He misses it. Our relationship with God is meant to be a relationship where our thoughts are, I love being with my Father. He is good, and he's kind, and he's generous, and he's wise, and he's loving, and there is nothing that brings more fulfillment to my life than when I am in his presence. And that's not at all what's going on here in this parable between the father and this older son. What is going on here is, you're a command giver, and I'm a command follower. And that is the full extent of our relationship. And as a result of this distorted view of their relationship, the son, this older son, he has no joy. He has no joy in his relationship with his father, and he's rejected the father. And much like the younger son and his rebellion, this older son, his joy was more in the gifts of the father than in a relationship with the father. Rather than enjoying the father, all that he really wanted or all that really mattered to the older son was what the father could give him. He wanted the blessings of his father apart from the relationship, the intimate relationship with his father. All he wanted was what his father could give him. And all he wanted really was to enjoy the father's blessings with his friends in a way that he could, again, imbibe in the joys and the pleasures of the world rather than in the joys of the pleasures of the father. And the son shows his heart in his way of thinking here in the second half of verse 29 when he says to his father, "You have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." And this is exactly what this older son's mentality is. This is what he really wanted. This is what really mattered to him. It was celebrating. It was partying with his friends. It wasn't being in fellowship with the father. It wasn't enjoying what the father had to offer him. It was just simply what he could get from the father so that he could go and enjoy his fellowship elsewhere, the fellowship of his friends over and above the fellowship of his father. The father didn't really matter to him. That's what Jesus is really wanting to point out in this parable about the older son. The father didn't matter to him. He could have taken life apart from the father. Just give me the estate, no more really than what the younger son had asked for. Just give me the share of my estate that belongs to me. And if you'll just remove yourself, if you'll just get out of the way and let me have the stuff, let me have the things of the world that I can go and enjoy apart from you, then I will be happy. I will be satisfied. I will be just fine. And just like the younger son, this older son's desire was to really live independent of the father. He just goes about it in a different way. He goes about it different. The younger son was upfront about it. The younger son said, "Give me the share of my estate. I don't want to be here. I don't want to live with you. I don't want to be in your presence." The older son is just masking that. He's staying on the outskirts of the presence of the father, but never is really coming in to enjoy the father. What he is really hoping is that the dad will just be removed and that he will be left with the estate, with what his father can give him. And so how does this work out for the older son? Well, it doesn't. He's just as miserable as the younger son was in his rebellion. And so what we see is not only the rebellion of the older son, but we see the misery of the older son as well. His misery, his distorted view of the father and his subsequent broken relationship with the father was not working. It was not working at all. And rather than being happy, he was miserable. Because he viewed his relationship with the Father as service-based rather than as love-based, he was filled with anger rather than joy. We see this again in the first part of verse 28, where it says, upon hearing about the party, overhearing about the celebration upon his brother's return, it says he became angry and he was not willing to go in. The deepest void of this older son's life was his broken relationship with his father. What he was really angry about was that his brother was enjoying a satisfaction, a joy, and a presence inside of the father that this older son had never known and had ever experienced. Because he mistakenly saw his relationship with the father as service-based rather than love-based, he doesn't get what the celebration is all about. In his mind, because he views his relationship with the father as service-based rather than as love-based, the brother didn't measure up. The brother didn't deserve this party. He didn't deserve a celebration. What he deserved was ridicule and shame, and he should have been forced to work his way back into the good graces of the father. This older son couldn't comprehend a celebration that was taking place. He couldn't comprehend the loving acts of grace and mercy that was being thrust upon this younger brother. And it made him angry, and it made him bitter, and he was sour on the inside. It was just expressing, it was just bringing to light what was really already there. Living on the porch of merit will only bring misery to our life. And that's what we see in this older brother. He was living on the porch of merit. He wouldn't come into the party because in his mind, in his view, in his understanding, salvation was all about having to earn it. It was all about having to deserve it. It was all about putting himself in a position where the father was obligated to give him what he wanted. That is not what salvation is all about. And if you are living in a merit-based mindset where a relationship with God is concerned, then it will only lead to being miserable. You will only be miserable as you try and constantly earn and work your way into God's favor. In verse 30, what you hear from this older son is anger and disgust and misery rather than joy and happiness and fulfillment. Listen and see if you can't hear the sound of his voice in verse 30 when he tells his father, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. There's no joy in his voice. There's no celebration in his voice. All you hear is his misery, his selfishness. He is basically saying, this party should have been for me. I am the one who deserves this party, not him. How a broken relationship with God, in whatever form it is, only leads to misery. Oh, how that is true. That is so true. Whatever form your broken relationship with God is showing, whatever form it's taking, it will only lead to misery. It will only lead to unhappiness. And this is certainly what we see in this older son. You see his rebellion and you see his misery and you see really how his rebellion and his misery has blossomed and you see his self-righteousness. You see his self-righteousness. The way that his rebellion and his rejection of his father has really manifested itself is in this form, this sinful form, this sinful flower, if you will, that's above the ground. That's not what it's at the root. At the root, there's a rejection of the father. But the blossom of this sinful flower is self-righteousness. His merit-based philosophy, where his relationship with his father is concerned, has led to this sense of self-righteousness. His self-righteousness led to a sense of entitlement. And that's what you see in this older son. He feels entitled. He feels like he is deserving of a party. He is deserving of the salvation that this younger son is receiving that he is missing out on. So rather than seeing his sin and seeing his rebellion towards his father and feeling his own unworthiness in the presence of the father, he feels like he has a right to demand that the father give him a party. He has a right to demand entrance into the father's favor. And that's what self-righteousness does. It manifests itself into this sense of entitlement, which is totally missing what the gospel message is all about. Number two, his self-righteousness also led him to play the blame game. And that's what self-righteousness does. It is a whole lot easier to point the finger at others and their sin and their faults and their failures and their shortcomings than it is to look at our own sin and deal with it. But that's exactly what you see with the brother. There in verse 30, he's pointing out his brother's sin. He's pointing out the fact that his brother has gone off and squandered his father's wealth and wasted it with prostitutes, with loose living. And he's more than happy to point out the sins of his brother, all the while missing his own sin and his own shortcomings and his own misgivings. His self-righteousness also led him to feel disgust towards the loving acts of grace and mercy that his brother is receiving. Rather than rejoicing over his father's love and grace towards the younger son, he is disgusted by it. It angers him that his brother is being shown such grace, such mercy, that his brother is dwelling inside of the love and the presence of the father. When you reject the loving acts of grace of mercy in your own life, then you're going to also reject those same acts in the lives of others. You're not going to rejoice at mercy and grace that is shown to others because you don't know what it's like to live inside of it yourself. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus tells another parable. He tells a parable about workers, laborers. And the whole point of the parable is that there's a laborer who comes at the very end of the day, and he works a very short period of time compared to all the other laborers. And yet when it's all said and done, this laborer who entered in at the very end receives the same as all the rest. And people begin to grumble. The other laborers begin to grumble. And Jesus points out that when God graciously lavishes on another what he has not earned or deserved, do we have any reason to grumble? Do we have any reason to complain? What is our response when we see other people relishing in the grace and the mercy of God? Do we rejoice or do we grumble? Do we celebrate God's bountiful grace, or are we disgusted by it? A good test for each of us when it comes to whether we are really getting a bit too self-righteous is how we view others when we see their sin. I know that a good self-test for me is that when I view others and I see their sin, am I disgusted by them? Or do I feel compassion towards them? Do I feel the sense of self-righteousness like, oh, I get it and they don't? I'm more holy and I'm more righteous than they are. And do I feel disgusted? Not by their sin, because there is a sense in which sin does leave us with a sense of distaste. And I think it should. But that distaste can't be placed upon them. Rather, God would have us to feel compassion for them. God would have us to rather feel concern for them. God would rather have us feel love for them so that they can come and experience the same grace, the same mercy, the same joy of salvation that we too have experienced when we are in a relationship with God and we relish in His mercy, in His grace, in His forgiveness for all of the things that we have done that are wrong. And this older son doesn't get that. He doesn't get it because he's never experienced it. He's never relished in the grace and mercy and love. He is focused only on the doing. And again, when you're living on the porch of merits, then you are going to miss the blessings of grace. And that is what is happening in this self-righteous blossom that has happened in this older son. So self-righteousness is a dangerous place to be, because as we see in this older son, his self-righteousness keeps him from repentance. It kept him from repenting. Again, when you look at verse 28, and I think this is the real key to what Jesus is wanting to point out, as Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, he's speaking to the religious elite, he's speaking to anyone who is trying to earn their way into salvation or who feels like that our self-righteousness somehow obligates God toward his favor. And in verse 28, it says of this older son that he refused to come in. He refused to join the party of salvation. And that is what is happening. It's a party. It's a party of salvation. The younger son who has repented and turned to the Father is partying. He is enjoying the celebration of being now inside of the presence of the Father. And the older son is missing it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. The older son's self-righteousness and his distorted view of the Father keep him out of the party, keep him from repenting. It keeps him from salvation. The older son is really meant to be a picture of all those who look religious and they have the appearance of righteousness, but on the inside, they have no real saving relationship with God. They have no real joy in being in the presence of the Father. They have no real love for the Father, for God Himself. And then notice, and this is a big part of the story that God wants us to see. Notice how the Father reacts to this older son's rebellion. It is similar, if not the same, as to how he acts to the younger son's rebellion. And so, again, their rebellion is at the root the same. And the father's reaction is the same. Notice the father's reaction, his father's reaction. The first thing we see is he reaches out to the son. The son refuses to come in, and so what does the father do? The father goes out. The father goes out to him. And I can't help but think that this is exactly the picture that Jesus is wanting them to see, how God the Father has sent Jesus the Son. He sent him. He's gone out and he's seeking and he's looking to save anyone who is willing to put their faith and trust in him. And so the father goes out to the son, and it's meant to show the love that the father has for all of us, every sinner. Regardless of where we're at, regardless of what our rebellion is, the Father is reaching out to us, and He's doing it through Jesus Christ, the Son. And the second thing we see that the Father does is He pleads with the Son. He pleads with Him. That's what verse 28 says. It says He goes out and He pleads with the Son, or He entreats the Son. Notice that He doesn't command the Son to come into the party. The Father doesn't command the Son to come. He just asks Him. He pleads with Him. He could. He could have commanded Him. He has every right as the Father to command. But I think at the heart of what Jesus wants us to see here with the Father pleading rather than commanding is He's setting again the table of showing the distortion of the relationship. This is how the Son thinks that the Father is probably going to respond. The Son probably thinks the Father is going to command that you get in there and that you celebrate with your younger brother and you enjoy yourself. But that's not what the Father does. The Father pleads with him. And I think at the end of the day, what the Father is really trying to show this older son is that salvation or relationship with me is not performance-based. I could command you to come in and you could do it. And on the outside, you could move your body in, but on the inside, if you're still angry and you're still bitter and you're still sour and there is no joy in your obedience, then our relationship is broken. Our relationship is not right. And what needs to be fixed is the relationship. And that's what the Father is trying to fix. God is never going to force us into His kingdom. He will ask and He will entreat and He will plead, but He will not force us against our will. He is not looking for performance, but He's looking for those who are willing and joyfully going to submit to His love and mercy and grace. And then out of that context, out of that relationship with Him, then we will gladly serve Him with joy and fulfillment. And then a third thing the Father does is He pleads compassionately, or He speaks compassionately to the Son. He speaks compassionately. Again, there's no harsh words that we see here. The word that is used for Son here in verse 31 is the Greek word technon, and it's more of an affectionate term meaning child. And He's speaking as a compassionate, loving Father, calling him His child. He's speaking, reminding him that He is always with him and that all that he has, the Son has access to. In other words, He's telling the Son that you can be with me and enjoy my presence anytime that you want. I am here. I am here for you to enjoy. Anytime you want to come into the party, anytime you want to celebrate my presence, I am here for you to celebrate my presence. And everything that I have really belongs to you. And if you only get out of that master-slave mentality and into a father-son mentality, a father-child mentality, what you'll see is that a son has the inheritance of the father. A son gets to enjoy all that the father has. And so he's reminding his son in a compassionate way that everything that I have, you have access to, if only you will submit and surrender or change your mindset about how you see me, not as a demanding master, but as a loving father who wants to desperately be in a relationship with you. And he reminds the son of the joy of salvation. I think he's reminding the son in verse 32 when he says, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours who was dead has begun to live, and he was lost and he's been found." What he's reminding him here is it all begins with salvation. A right relationship with the Father begins with salvation. It begins with a repentance. It begins with a right understanding of who God is. It begins with a surrender, with a submission of thrusting yourself fully upon His love and His grace and His goodness. And so he reminds the older son the joy that he is missing out on because he's missing out on the party. He refuses to come into the party. And as long as he stays outside of the party of salvation, there will be no joy in his life. One of the great witnesses for us as children of God, for us as genuine believers in Jesus Christ, is the joy that comes in our life through our relationship with God. And one of the things that are going to draw others is the joy that we have in the Father. And when they see that there is a joy, that there is a celebration, then that is going to be something that is going to draw some of those who are outside of the kingdom into the kingdom. And his father is trying to remind the older son, this is where real joy is. Let me close by exposing three lies from the second half of this parable. We exposed some lies last week and looking at the younger son. Let me expose three lies here real quickly this morning from this older son. The lie that says salvation is performance-based rather than grace-based. That's the first lie that is exposed by this older son. Salvation is not performance-based. It is grace-based. If you are under the delusion that salvation is based on merit and good behavior, then you couldn't be more mistaken. The Pharisees were wrong. They thought it was merit-based. They thought it was about how good we can be, how good we can be on the outside. And they neglected the relationship with the Father on the inside. Salvation is grace-based. It's not merit-based. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. All we can do is enter into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the penalty for our sin, and thrust ourselves into the arms of God's amazing grace. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So salvation, eternal life, is based on a knowing, an intimate knowing, a fellowship with God, where we enjoy His person, where we enjoy His presence. And that all happens through Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, a very familiar two verses for a lot of you, says, "For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that we can never boast." It is not by works. It is all by grace. And so let that lie forever be exposed, that salvation is grace-based. It is not performance-based. The second lie that this parable exposes is a lie that says God is a demanding master rather than a loving father. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba being the Aramaic term for daddy. It means intimate relationship that God wants to have with us. That is how He wants us to see Him, as our daddy. God wants us to relate to Him as a loving, caring, all-wise, all-strong, good Father. And lie number three in this parable that it is exposed here is the lie that says Christianity is more about us serving God than it is about God serving us. Or it's more about, the lie is, we have a tendency to sometimes believe or sometimes think or to mistakenly or erroneously believe that God needs us to serve Him. And that God needs us more than we need Him. And nothing could be further from the truth. This goes back to and relates again to having a service-based mentality about a salvation where we mistakenly believe that God needs us to serve Him. God does not need us to serve Him. I reference Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25 on your outline, and it just simply says this: "God, who made the world and all things in it, since He is a Lord of heaven and earth, He does not need, or He does not dwell in temples that are made with hands, nor does He need to be served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." A better view of Christianity, a better view of the gospel, a more accurate understanding of the gospel is that the gospel message is not help is wanted, but help is available. It's not about God needing us, but it's about us needing God. And through God, He has made help available in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, offering us a salvation that we absolutely need. And yes, it is true that we serve God, but that service flows from the strength that He provides and from the joy that we have from knowing and loving Him. So many great, amazing, wonderful truths out of this parable. I hope that you will take some of these and apply them. I hope that some of these lies have been exposed, will maybe set some of your thinking back to where it needs to be. But at the end of the day, know this above everything else. There is only joy in salvation in the presence of God the Father through a relationship with Jesus the Son. That is the message of the parable. That is what Jesus has come to do, to seek and to save all who are lost, to bring them a joy that we could never, ever know apart from God. And the only way that we can have that is by repenting of our sin, putting our faith in the one who's paid the penalty for our sin, and trusting ourselves into God's loving, merciful arms of grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this parable. Thank you for the truths that you teach us in it. I pray that we would learn and take these truths and use them in our lives. And if there's those out there, God, who are yet to come into the party, any who are listening, any who are viewing, who are yet to come into the party of salvation that you have made available through faith in Christ, I pray that you would bring them into that party, knowing that there is rejoicing every time one sinner repents. God, may you use this parable to bring lost sinners into a saving faith relationship with you. I ask it and I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.